Romans 8, which, surprisingly enough, brings us to Romans chapter 9. In case you're rusty on Romans chapter 8, Paul has been building the case to this church of Rome about, well, a lot of it's about doctrine. I mean, it is doctrine. It's a great book. It's a church that he didn't start, so he hasn't had to spend a whole lot of time correcting it. And, well, this was what it said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul talking about the called, about calling, election, predestination, that alongside free will are both taught in the scriptures. This week will probably sound a lot more Calvinistic as we're going through this because that's what the scriptures seem to teach in this section. But even within that, there is the stressing of free will. We'll see both sides of that coin represented. And as Paul is writing this book, as he's been doing all along, as he's writing to this group and he's trying to make some points to them, and he's having this conversation almost in his mind, and so he's anticipating what they're going to say next. And okay, well, yeah, but you might say this, but let me tell you this. And then, oh, and then you're going to say this, but let me say, boom, and this is here. And so he's building that argument. Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9, for some people it almost looks like a switch in direction, because for the first 8 chapters he's dealing with all of this doctrine, and then chapter 9 he turns and he starts talking for 3 chapters about Israel, about the nation of Israel. And it is important to remember as we go through this, this in many ways is speaking about Israel collectively as a nation, not as individuals necessarily, although we'll see both sides of that. And because he just got finished talking to them about predestination, about calling, about election, about how God chose sovereignly certain people, the argument that would naturally come up, because this church in Rome was a mixed group of both Gentiles, non-Jews and Jews, those people who would say, well, oh, that's all fine and dandy, that who can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth and all that, and you've made this point that, yeah, you know, God, once God calls you, boys, you're secure. But the question is going to be, oh, yeah, well, what about the Jews then? And when he anticipates that and he answers that in these questions, at this time, remember, the sacrifices are still going on. The temple is still there. It wasn't until 70 AD that Titus came in and decimated the Jewish temple, burned it to the ground, so that the temple sacrificing and all that stopped. But it was clear that the Jews, by and large, had rejected their Messiah. Yes, there were some Jews, like Paul and the apostles and all them, who believed in Christ, but by and large, as a nation, they had rejected him. And so the question comes up, well, what good is the calling and the election of God as far as making you secure if he called the Jews and they rejected him? What does it mean then? What good is that? And you have to understand, over time, that posed a bigger and bigger problem for Christians at large, because after 70 AD, and then when Israel is decimated and scattered and Jerusalem is no more, and there is no more nation of Israel. And from around 70 AD till 1948, there was no nation of Israel. And you'd read through the Old Testament and you'd see all of these promises that God talks about, you know, my nation Israel, whom I've loved, and that as long as the sun continues to come up, I'll never turn from them. And yet they would look over in the Middle East and there'd be a hole in the map because there was no Israel. And the thought would be, well, how can this be? It must be that the church is Israel. That's what we'll do, and we'll just take all of these promises to Israel and we'll just lay them on the church. So now I can read through and, you know, just apply all of this stuff, even the real specific stuff that talked about land and all of that, and say, well, that's a promise to me because I'm in the church. And they couldn't understand, by and large, how God's plan and everything that he'd said could stand when there had been no nation for about 2,000 years. That was until 1948, the end of World War II, when all of a sudden the nation was born in a day, and Israel was alive again. And then in 1967, after they were attacked and overcame overwhelming odds and took back Jerusalem, and now all of a sudden you have an Israel back in the land, and you have Jerusalem back under Israeli control again. And all of a sudden, all of these people, you know, commentators, and it's interesting to look back at old stuff, there were some, by and large. I was talking to my friend Aaron not too long ago, and he was talking to me about reading some old Sir Robert Anderson books, guy who wrote a little over 100 years ago, and about how him and his deduction saying, all I can figure is Israel has to come back into the land. I read about this other temple and all this stuff. It's got to happen. They've got. I don't know how it's going to happen because there isn't one, but they've got to come back. And then lo and behold, there they are again. But anyways, Romans chapter 9, the point of this chapter is, what is the deal with Israel? If God's calling and election will stand, you know, what's the deal with them? And chapter 9 is going to talk about their past, about their choosing in the past. Chapter 10 is going to talk about where they are presently. And then chapter 11 is going to talk about their restoration in the future. So it starts out like this. Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, hey, I'm telling you the truth now. And he says this like with a special emphasis to just say, no, really, I mean this. No, okay, wait a minute, guys. I'm not kidding now. I'm going to tell you something, and this is a God's honest truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness in my heart. I have this great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart to the point where I could wish myself accursed. I could wish that I would go to hell if Israel could be saved. And you know Paul's heart when we went through the book of Acts and studying how he was a man on a mission, and every town he went to, and God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was the guy who would go to the non-Jews. But he wanted to go to the Jews. That's where he wanted to go. And every town he went there, and every town he preached to them, and every town they'd reject him, and they'd beat him, and whatever, and then he'd say, fine, whatever, and he'd go to the Gentiles, and he'd have this great work, and he'd start a church. And then he'd go to another town, and he'd go look up all the Jews in the synagogue, and he'd debate with them and prove that Jesus was the Messiah, and they'd rock him again and beat him and throw him outside the city, and then he'd go find some Gentiles. And his heart was, and you know, as he's going, talking about going back to Jerusalem, I just want to go back. And everywhere he goes, people through the Holy Spirit are saying, bonds and afflictions await you. You know, you're going to go there, and the owner of this belt's going to get tied up with it and bound. And Paul's like, I don't care. They can kill me. I don't care. I want to reach the Jews. Among anything else, I want to reach the Jews. And, you know, any of you guys who are believers and have loved ones, relatives, friends that don't know the Lord, you can maybe understand that sentiment a little bit about how it just gives you heaviness of heart. When you think about them and you think about them not only not experiencing the peace and the freedom that comes from a relationship with Christ now, but also thinking about the future and what's to come and the consequences of if they don't accept him before they die. And it just is this burden and this weight. Well, that's not strange. That's of the Lord. You remember back in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses was called up onto the mountain. He's given the Ten Commandments. You know, you've seen the movie Charlton Heston. He's got the two stone tablets. You know, I am the Lord thy God. And the lightning comes out and strikes her. Doesn't say that in the Bible. It says he wrote it with his finger. But anyways, he gets the Ten Commandments. In the meantime, the people are down below. Been 40 days. They're thinking, must be dead up there. What are we going to do? I know. Let's make a golden calf, get naked, and dance. So they're all doing that, partying hardy and having a grand old time. And Moses comes down, and he is so blown away from being in God's presence that he hadn't eaten or drank in 40 days. I mean, you know, 40 days fast, food, that's pretty impressive. 40 days without liquid, supernatural, you die. So he comes down, and after God has just audibly spoken to the nation, given him the Ten Commandments, revealed himself to him, this lightning and cloud and smoke, and he comes down, and they've broke like half of them. They're worshiping a false idol. I mean, everything that they were told not to do, they're doing it. They're still hot off the press. I mean, the ink's not even dry on the rocks. And he gets angry and throws them down. And he goes back up, and the Lord says, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you. That's what we'll do. We'll just wipe them out and start over with you. And Moses, it says in Exodus 32:31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You know what? No. God, if you're going to punish them, punish them with me. I mean, if they're going to go, I want to go. No, don't. Have mercy on your people. And this heart for people who reject him. And look, Moses is going to be the guy who's going to hear nothing but complaining and whining for the next 40 years. And yet having a heart for those people. Jesus displays the same heart. Luke 19, when he rides in the triumphal entry, it says he weeps over Jerusalem. And he's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to, like a mother hen, take you under my wings. But you would not. I mean, that his heart was for the people who rejected him. And Paul is saying the same thing. Now, I'll be honest with you. I like you guys. Some of you I know better than others, and some of you I like really well. But have you be saved and me go to hell? I'm just not there. I'm sorry. I mean, I want you to get saved. Trust me, I really want you to. But not. I just. But yet, Paul does. That he's at that point where he's saying, I'm willing to do it. It's the Lord's heart. It's not mine. Now, you know, it's interesting because Paul, and he went through a lot, this was the thing that was heavy on his heart, and I think this was part of what drove him. We talked this morning about heaven and how having the right mindset about what heaven is like and what our motivation is should really change the way we live. I think having a heart for the lost should change a lot too. I read a quote by Spurgeon, which I thought was pretty good, talking about Paul having this continual sorrow because he was so overwhelmed with the thought of saving lost souls. And Spurgeon said this. He said, get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the crotchets of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make in their idle talk. You will be delivered from petty worries, and I need not further describe them. If you are concerned about the souls of men, get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out. You know, and Alan has a quote, and I don't even remember where he got it from, but as far as men go, man can't have two hurts. We're not capable of focusing on, as a guy, two things. You know, if I slam my hand in the door and then, you know, in the process of trying to get it out, run over my foot with a car, whichever one hurts the worst is going to take the focus. I'm not able, and I've got to go to whatever the worst need is. Well, in the same way, he's saying, look, if you have your focus on the lost and you have such a passion and a burden for those people who are dying every day and going to hell because they don't know Jesus, the petty stuff really doesn't make all that much of a difference when you get to the whole grand scheme of things. Now, he says, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren. I wish they would be saved. They're Israelites. And then he lists some stuff, he says, that pertains to them. He says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, he had just said back in chapter 8, verse 15, that we've received the spirit of adoption. Well, he says, well, they've been adopted. And in Exodus chapter 4 is where God, and he's getting ready to deliver them from Egypt, says, go tell Moses that Israel is my son, and I want my son to be able to come out. God took Israel as his children. So Paul's saying, okay, yeah, we've been adopted. Well, Israel was adopted. He says, and to whom pertains the glory? And back in verse 18, he said of chapter 8 of Romans that I reckon that this current suffering isn't to be compared with the glory that's to come. Well, Israel experienced glory. Remember, they had the glory that filled the temple when it was in the tabernacle when they were founded. They had the pillar of God's glory that led them through the wilderness at night and day. And he says the covenants. You know, certainly we have a new covenant in Christ's blood. Well, Abraham had a covenant as well. He had a one-sided one back in Genesis chapter 15 where God put him asleep and made a deal with him and said, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. And Abraham was asleep. He had no part in the deal. So the giving of the law, he's saying, look, these things, yeah, they apply to Israel as well. You're looking at adoption and glory and all of these things that deal with the believers in the church. Well, they also apply to Israel. Not only that, Israel, the giving of the law, they were the people that God chose to give the scriptures to. The service of God, the temple, was an Israeli temple. It was an Israelite temple where God was worshipped, the one place on earth that was supposed to represent him to the rest of the nations. And the promises, all of the prophets who spoke of things to come. He says in verse 5, who are the fathers? Talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Abike and Jake, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Jews, he said, the Jews, Jesus was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah, born to a Jewish family of the tribe of David, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. If you're reading a version other than the King James, it probably does a better job with that one. If you've got like the New Living or even the NIV, I think, it's worded more accurately. And of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ, who is God, blessed forever. I mean, it's a very clear title of Jesus' divinity there. He says in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. You know, yeah, if you're having that question, like, well, yeah, they had the word of God through the Israelites, big deal, a lot of good did them. He's like, not that it didn't have any effect. And he's going on to make this point. He says, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Not all of Israel. And he's going to go on to make the point that, look, yeah, Abraham had, you know, descendants, but he had two sons, and only one of them is the one who the line is called through, and it was Isaac, not Ishmael. And then it's going to be Isaac had Jacob and Esau, but it's not going to be through Esau. It's going to be through Jacob. And he's saying, not all Israel, that's a point he's going to develop, is Israel. And in the same way, you know, you can make the same analogy to the church. Not all Christian is Christian. Israel, literally, Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. His name went from being Jacob, which meant supplanter or dirty, rotten, sneaky thief is what it basically means, because that's what he was, to being Israel, which means governed by God. And it's funny, after that happens and God says, from now on, you're going to be called Israel, God bounces back and forth between calling him Jacob and Israel. And when he's acting like a sneaky, rotten, dirty thief, he calls him Jacob. But then when he starts acting like the father of the nations, up, he's Israel again. And it's kind of interesting to see. But in the same way, you know, not all people who claim to be Christians are really Christians. There are a lot of people doing a lot of shouting and foaming and in the name of Jesus and dropping the name and acting like they are. But Jesus himself in Matthew 7 said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Or in the name of, and in the name of cast out devils, get under my foot. Or in the name done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. And of course he goes on to say in John 6 that the work is to believe in the one that God sent. That's the work that he calls us to do. But he's going to make the point, Paul is, not all Israel is Israel. Verse 7 says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, he's referring back to Genesis. You remember Abraham had got this promise. His name was Abram. I think Abram meant exalted father. And God says, yeah, you're going to be a father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And he didn't have any kids. And he gets older and he gets older and his wife gets older. And then God shows up and says, you know what? We're going to change your name. We're going to call you Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Then, and he's still got no kids. And finally, Sarah says, you know, getting a little old. I'm pretty old. How about we help God out a little bit? And you can have my handmaid and have a child with her, and you know, we can get this ball rolling, because obviously God's not doing it. So they do, and they have Ishmael. Well, then later on, God shows up again to talk to Abraham and talk some more about his promises, about how he's going to have descendants. And Abraham says, yeah, let Ishmael live before you forever. And God says, no. You're going to have one through Sarah. She's going to be the mother of the chosen. I'll take care of Ishmael. I'll make sure he's a great nation and all that, but the promise is not through that. That's your flesh. That's something you did. I'm talking about Sarah having a kid. Abraham at this point is 100 years old. His wife is 90. And, you know, the scripture, we read it earlier, where it talks about Abraham's body being as good as dead, which means there ain't no life. And to the point where it was so absurd that they would even have a kid at that age, they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Or literally it means... Because that's what they said when God said, you're going to have a child and Sarah's going to get pregnant. And she's back in the tent going... Yeah, like that's going to happen. And God says, did she just laugh? I didn't say anything. She's in the other room. I didn't say nothing. Yeah, you did. You laughed. And I'll tell you what, next year this time you'll be pregnant. And so he has two kids. And even though he has two children, God acts as if Ishmael is not his child. Later on in Genesis 22, when God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love. And Ishmael, who's 14 years old, I got to be thinking, what do you mean your only son whom you love, you know? But God, that was something that Abraham did in his own works. It wasn't to do with faith, it was to do in works, and he didn't have any part of that. He said, I want you to take your only son. As far as God was concerned, Isaac was his son. So Paul's making the point, well, yeah, okay, you want to go Israel nationally, all right? You want to say you're children of Abraham. Well, even you recognize the fact that not everyone who has Abraham in their bloodline is Israel. Because those who are descended from Ishmael, they're not Israel. And then he goes further from there to Isaac, Abraham's son, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, God's saying not only that, it's not just between Isaac and Ishmael, but Isaac has two kids. He has Jacob and he has Esau. And it was said before they were even born which was going to be the chosen one. And in both of those cases, with Ishmael and with Esau, they were the oldest brother. They were supposed to be the one who would be the head of the lineage. But yet God chose the younger one in both cases. And Paul goes out of his way to say, yeah, and when he picked between Jacob and Esau, they weren't born yet. So they couldn't have done anything wrong. It wasn't like Esau had done all of this bad stuff. He was going to do a bunch of bad stuff. When they come out, we're going to find out that Esau is carnal a guy that there ever was. He didn't care about the things of God to the point where he sold his spiritual inheritance for a bowl of soup because he was hungry. That's the kind of guy he was. Jacob was no prize either, mind you. Jacob was deceiving his father and ripping off his brother, and you know he was no gem. But God made his choice before they were born. And Paul is going out of his way to say, God chose Jacob instead of Esau before they were born. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. They'd say, that's not fair. How could he hate Esau? God hated Esau before he even came out? Where's the justice in that? Well, the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is that he loved Jacob. That's what I don't get. Because Jacob wasn't much better, if any better, than Esau. They were both losers. But yet, God sovereignly decided to pick Jacob to continue on his line. Now, a lot of people say, that's not fair. Well, what was fair? Okay, what was fair for Esau? Knowing that the way Esau was going to be, and of course God does know the end from the beginning, knowing the kind of guy that Esau was, that could care a whit about spiritual things, wanted nothing to do with God, he was just interested in filling his body, his belly, and meeting his appetite, what did he deserve? What would have been justice? What would have been fairness for him? Punishment, wrath. All right, well, that's fair. He got what was fair. Well, what about Isaac? Or excuse me, what about Jacob? What should he have got? Well, he should have got the same thing. That would have been fair for him too. God was actually more than fair with Jacob because he gave him grace. And even though he was a dirty, rotten, stinking thief, he showed him grace and he chose him to be the father of the nation. Doesn't mean that he was unfair to Esau. It just means that he was more than fair with Jacob. He says, what shall I say then in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Certainly not. So what do we say then? Is God unrighteous for choosing that way for God? Is it unrighteous for God to pick some people and not others? Because that's the point of this chapter, okay? And I understand that's difficult for some people to swallow, but that's what's clearly taught, that God is sovereign, and whatever he decides rules, and he's going to get into that further. Is that unfair for God to pick one and not the other? No, it's not unfair. Because again, when you look at election, which is calling, God picking certain people for salvation, all of it is based upon grace. And you guys, if you were here this morning or you've been here any length of time, you know what grace means. It means unmerited favor. Anybody getting picked is undeserved. Fairness is that nobody gets picked and we all burn in hell for the way that we are. That's fair. If you're really calling out for fairness and equity, you should be saying, I'm going to hell. That's what you're saying. You want to be calling out for mercy. You want to be calling out for grace. And the election is really God's grace and that he chooses to save some. You know, it's funny. A lot of people want to jump on God and they want to use that as an excuse. Well, not everybody say, what kind of a God would send, you know, somebody to hell? God doesn't send anybody. They choose to go there. They deserve to go there. The fact is God actually grabs somebody out and saves them from going to hell. That just shows that how awesome he is. If, you know, if the house is on fire and the whole family is overcome with smoke and unconscious in there, and somebody at a great risk to himself runs into the building and manages to save all of the kids, but he can't get back in and get the parents before they die, does anybody say to the firefighter, that was extremely unfair of you? I mean, how dare you take out only the children and not take out the parents? Or how dare you not get the family pet? Or how dare you not get... It's like, no, you'd be giving him a medal for risking his life to save some. And yet, God, in saving some, oh, he's unfair. No, he's not. He's more than fair. There's no unrighteousness with God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He's not less than fair. He's always more than fair with some. See, we have this idea, well, I have a right to mercy, to grace. No, we don't have a right to mercy and grace. We have a right to justice. That's what we have a right to, because God is just. And we can count on justice no matter what. And we know that if we stand before God, he's going to judge justly. And he's going to know everything's laid open and bare before him, it says in Hebrews. And that he's going to know all of our motivations and all of the horrible thoughts and the gross attitudes and the yucky things we do when nobody's looking. And he's going to judge fairly. We can count on that. We don't have a right to mercy and grace. He chooses to show mercy on whom he wants. When he said that, it says, for he saith to Moses, that was said back when they had made the golden calf. And God said, okay, I'm going to forgive them. Now, in that instance, there were 3,000 people that died. God smote them after they had made the golden calf. They all deserved to die. The ones who died out of that 3,000 deserved to die because of what they'd done. They clearly violated what God had audibly spoken less than, like a month ago, audibly. They heard it with their own ears. You shall have no other gods before me. To the point where they said, Moses, we can't hear this again. If he speaks an 11th commandment, we're going to die. You go up and talk to him. We don't want any part of it. 40 days later, they're dancing naked. And they knew. God says, no, I'm not going to judge the whole nation. I'm only going to judge some of them. That was mercy on his part. So then, he says in verse 16, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. It's not because you wish it. I wish for grace, therefore I get grace. It's not wishing, and it's not because you ran or you did this great work or because you worked really hard and you were extra specially good and you weren't as bad as everybody else. No, it's because God chooses. God chose to show mercy on some. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And he goes back to the Exodus when Moses was leading the people out. And you remember you've seen the movie or one of the movies with the plagues and the hail and the Nile turned to blood and the plague of darkness and the frogs and the lice and all of those different things. And on every one of those occasions, God would send Moses to Pharaoh and he'd say, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, no. And then he'd hit him with another plague. And then Pharaoh would say, okay, I give, uncle. And then... So God would use Moses to stop whatever the plague was. And then Pharaoh would harden his heart. Now, when you read through that, about half of the time, it says Pharaoh would harden his heart himself. The other half of the time, it says God would harden Pharaoh's heart. The point being, half the time, when he could do it, Pharaoh's choice was to resist God and to harden his heart. There were some times when it was so darn grievous, he couldn't resist. But he wanted to resist, but he couldn't resist. And God knew what he wanted to resist. So he confirmed his choice, and God did the rest of the deal for him and helped him. Because let's be honest, I like to watch the Ultimate Fighting stuff. And the point of the Ultimate Fighting is most of it's submissions. You either knock somebody unconscious, or you put them in such a painful position that they will tap, they will quit, just stop, I give up. That's what you try to do. That's the whole competition. God can make any one of us tap if he wants to. He knows ways to manipulate us. You know, the whole thing is about leverage, and it's a lot of ground fighting and using pressure on points and limbs and things like that to really get someone to quit in a hurry. And it's amazing how you can have a guy that seems the strongest guy in the world, and yet when you isolate his arm in an arm bar and you've got it bent backwards so that he has no strength to pull it out, and if you continue to push, you'll break it, he'll tap in a second. Just quit. Yeah. Well, God can make you quit like that if he wanted to. But with Pharaoh, he decided to use Pharaoh to bring glory to himself. So when Pharaoh would have quit, he hardened his heart. so that he could continue to show his glory through him. Now, this is what he says. I have raised thee up that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say unto me, then, Paul knows what you're going to say next, thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, it's not my fault. I mean, who can resist God? If he can make me do whatever he wants, it's not my fault that I didn't choose him because he didn't call me. It's not my fault. It's his fault. What choice does anyone have? And his answer, nay, not. But, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other to dishonor? We get this wrong idea. You know, we live in a world where humans are the top of the food chain. I mean, really. Yeah, there are instances where a wild animal will pick one of us off. You know, that zoo incident that happened with the tiger out there where one of them, we make a mistake and don't make the fence high enough. But by and large, we control the animals we want to control. We kill the ones that we don't want to mess with. We run the show. And so we're used to being in charge and making the rules. But the truth is, there's another link in the chain that is above us. And God is the one who made everything. He made you. You know, I make things around my house occasionally. Not very well. I'm not much of a craftsman. I've made my daughter, you know, who has some special needs, an area where she can roll, and I put some plywood up around and put padding on it and a gate and everything so that she can roll around and not hurt herself. But I have power over that. I can put it up. I can take it down. I can tell my children, you don't touch that. I can tell the cats. We have two cats in our house. If you go into that area where she rolls around, I will end you. And the cats know that, and they don't go in there. They'll come to the gate, and they'll look, and they can clear the gate, but they know I'm at the top of the heap, and I made the thing, and I can put them outside in a second, and they can eat snow for the rest of their short, miserable lives. So they submit to my will because I am the one who made the thing, and I have the power over it. Well, there's another link in our chain, and there is a God who made every one of us. And Paul's point is, who are you? You're the thing that was made. You're not the maker. You're the maker. And God, who makes, can make things for whatever use he wants. He can take a lump of clay and he can make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. And we just had Christmas dinner, had my mother and Gordon over and cooked a turkey and thought it'd be a nice time to break the china out. Bring the china out. We brought, you know, we have some china we got from my wife's mother, and it most of the time sits on the shelf because, you know, it's too pretty to use, especially with kids. But we brought it out, and we brought out all the various things, you know, fine design, porcelain things. My favorite is the gravy boat. Whoever thought of, like, a spouted bowl for gravy with the plate pre-attached to the bottom for when you slop it over? What a great device, you know? But it's pretty, it's delicate, it's finely made of porcelain. It's a beautiful thing. There's another bowl in my house made of porcelain. Completely different function. Completely different. Different design. It's not a design of honor. It's not dishonor. Not on the same level. One is prized, the other one is despised. One is washed delicately, the other one is scoured with massive chemicals. I mean, they're just completely different things. They have different purposes. But again, as the owner of the house, I can decide what I want to use for what. Well, God, if he decides, he wants to make a Moses who is a murderer and a slave and use him to deliver God's people, and to take Pharaoh, who is a murderer and a hard-hearted jerk, and use him as an instrument to show his glory. Do either one of them have any right to question God? You remember what Job said when Job was, you know, I just want to ask God questions and have some answers. God says, okay, let's do the question and answer thing. I'll go first. Where were you when I formed, you know, the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the line across the heavens? Where were you when I measured them in my hand? Where were you? Where were you? And at the end of it, Job went, oh, I don't know anything. I don't know any of that stuff. I am a lower form of life. You're God. I'm not. I'm sorry. I'm vile. I repent with dust and ashes. Whatever you want to do is fine with me, because I don't have any idea the answers to any of things you've said. And Paul's saying, doesn't the potter get to decide what he does with the clay? And that's an it's a reference to Isaiah 45. There's a section in there about the potter and the clay. The question is, you know, really with all of us, is do you trust the potter? That's what it comes down to. Because truthfully, even though God chose Pharaoh and hardened his heart, Pharaoh had opportunity. Pharaoh has no reason to say, well, I didn't know there was the God of the universe. Yeah, you did. He's the guy who rained hail on you and turned your water to blood and infested you with fleas and lice and brought up the frog. You knew who he was. You heard. Moses got right in your face. You have no excuse. I didn't trust the potter. You know, and we have decisions to make as believers, because it seems like there is a constant struggle in our life whenever he does work on us. Because, you know, pottery requires friction and pressure and spinning in what seems like a circle and taking maybe even a sharp instrument and engraving a little bit or scraping down or sanding or... And then there's the heating up process when they, you know, they put the design on you and then they throw you in the furnace to make you solidified. That's a scary thing for pot. It's a scary thing for a human to go through some of that. When he takes you through the sanding process in your life and he brings in events and he brings in trials and tribulations to shape you into what he ultimately wants to make you. And there's that part of us that thinks, I know better than he does, and this is not the plan. I have a plan already, and this is not it. He didn't even ask me. I didn't ask for this. Where did I sign up for this? Where did I sign up for a jerk for a husband or a loser for a wife or for a meanie for a dad or an idiot for a kid? Or where did I sign up? I didn't sign this anyway. It's not part of my plan. Well, you know what? It's his plan. Do you trust the potter? Do you trust his hands on your life to do? Because ultimately, with us as believers, that's what it's about, is him shaping and molding our life and making us into what his plan is. He sees the end from the beginning. And the key is, and I read this, one of the things John Corson said, and I thought it was really good. The key to trusting the potter is take a look at his hands. Look at his hands. There's a hole in his hands. Remember how he got the hole in his hands? Hanging on a cross for you and me. Anybody who'd take a nail for you or take a nail for me, I think I can trust him. Can't argue with him, because he is the potter, and I am the clay. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God, wanting to show his awesomeness, decided to just put up with the vessels of dishonor for a long time to show how long suffering he was? Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God made the deal with Abraham and he gave him a prophecy about what was going to happen with his descendants, he prophesied about the Israelites going into Egypt in bondage for four generations, which turned out to be 400 years. And the reason why he said they were going to go in there for 400 years is because the land they were going into that was inhabited by the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all of the otherites there, he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He said, those guys, they're wicked, they're horrible, and when we look historically at the things that they were doing, sacrificing their children, burning them to death, putting them in pots, and, I mean, just horrible, whole people groups wiped out by venereal disease, I mean, just terrible things going on in those lands. God said, about 400 more years you got to wait before I'm going to give you that land, because they're not quite at the full extent of how bad they're going to be, and I want to give them every opportunity. So it's going to be about 400 years before you can go into that land. That's God showing his long-suffering, enduring the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And you have to understand, the reason why Paul was getting beat up and stoned in all of these cities is because he was talking to the Gentiles, and the Jews thought, we're descendants of Abraham, we're God's chosen, we're called, doesn't matter how we believe or whether we believe or anything at all, just because I've got the right bloodline, I am going to heaven, and the Gentiles, God could care less about them. They are simply made to fuel the fires of hell, and Paul would go and witness to them because God did a work in the Gentiles. He was doing it. It wasn't Paul, but they were believing. And now Paul is dropping, look, it's not the only ones who were called, are the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And then he's going to quote some Old Testament prophecies that happened long before Christ to show that the Gentiles were part of the plan from the beginning. As he saith also in OC, which is Hosea, and it comes from Hosea 1:10 and from Hosea 2:23, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of God. Then he goes to Isaiah. He says in verse 27, Isaiah, or Isaias, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I'm going to call some of the Gentiles, and I'm not going to call all of Israel, because not all Israel is Israel, only a remnant. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah said, look, unless God in his mercy left some of us surviving, we'd ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out, destroyed. I've never met anybody who came from Sodom, because we don't know where it was, because God did such a thorough job with Sodom and Gomorrah that you can't find them anymore, wiped off the face of the planet. And Isaiah said, you know what? If it hadn't been for God's mercy, the same thing would have happened to us, because we were just as bad as they were. That's what Isaiah said. What shall we say then, he says in verse 30, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? What are we going to say? The Gentiles, they didn't even follow after righteousness. At least the Jews, they had the law and they were trying to keep that. The Gentiles, they were just lost and loving it, and they get the righteousness of faith? How does that work? And that's the truth for most of us, because we were in the midst of stupidity, rebellion. We were living like idiots, and God, that was funny, I said living like idiots, and I see like eight heads go, yeah, because you were all living like idiots like I was, and then God says, boom, I'm going to interrupt your life, and I'm going to grab you and dust you off and smack you upside the head, say, follow me. And that's election, that's calling. They've attained it. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Why is it when the Gentiles like us, who weren't even looking for God, he saved some of us, and the Jews who were trying to keep the law, they don't get it. Why? Wherefore? Well, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice what he says. He said, why is it the Gentiles, but Israel, they were trying and they didn't get it. Why? He doesn't say, well, because they weren't elected. He didn't say that. He said, why? Because they didn't do it after faith. Wait a minute. Faith, that talks about my response. So here he is going on for a whole chapter about election and calling and predestination and him I've loved and him I've hated. And then he goes and throws a faith thing in at the end of it, like, well, it's because they didn't have faith. But I thought it was because they weren't called. Right, exactly. Yeah, but they didn't have faith? Right, exactly. Both sides, two sides of the same coin. They're both part of it. I can't explain it. I can't say how, on one hand, God being sovereign in choosing whomsoever he will to be saved marries with, on the other side, man having a responsibility and having to make a choice. But they both are there. And they're both two sides of the same coin. From God's perspective, they're both true. They didn't get it because they were trying to keep the law. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The law couldn't make them righteous. We went through that earlier in Romans. The purpose of the law was to show you how bad you are. It's the mirror that shows you how dirty your face is. It isn't the cure. You don't scrub with the mirror. You don't swallow the thermometer to heal you being sick. It's just a measuring stick to show you how bad you are. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus Christ is going to be one of two things. He's either going to be your stumbling stone or he's going to be your cornerstone. He's either going to be the thing that you build upon and make the center of your life, the thing that holds everything up, or he's going to be the thing that trips you up because you can't deal with the fact that you have to believe in Jesus, that he is the only way, that as he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. It's going to be one of those two things. You either accept him for who he said he was and respond in faith, or you're going to be stumbled over that. And you're going to be like the Jews who can't deal with the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. The question is, what is he to you? He's one of those things. He's either your rock that you build upon, or he's the smiting stone that's going to knock you down. For those of us who know the Lord, let me encourage you. Jesus said this about himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The storm is going to come, the rain is going to fall, the winds are going to blow. The question is whether or not you're going to stand, and that depends upon whether or not you're built upon the rock. If you don't know that rock, if you've never accepted him, if you've never responded in faith to the call of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins so that you could be forgiven, took the penalty that you and I all deserve upon himself, I invite you to do that. Come up and see me. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to him, and you can start a relationship with the God who loves you like no other. If he is shaping you, if you are on the wheel right now and it seems like he's picking up a sharp tool, you ever get that thought like, oh, this one's really going to hurt. I got a bad feeling about this. Look at the size of that knife he's going to use on me. But look at his hands. Remember that he paid the ultimate price for you. He has plans for you to give you a future and a hope. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever will, Lord, the choice is ours. And we prove your calling and election sure when we respond. Lord, I pray that you would give comfort to my brothers and sisters, that they would meet this week knowing who they are and where they're headed and who has their life in their hand. Lord, I do pray that you would show us mercy. Come quickly, we ask it in the name of Christ our King.